Once again, for those of you who weren't here yesterday, I'm Ron Molavita. I'm a pastor at University Lutheran Church in Seattle. And we are taking a look at the story of Eve and Adam for these 5 days. Yesterday, for those of you who weren't here, anybody who wasn't here yesterday? Okay, a few of you weren't here. A bit of review to bring you up to speed for today's session. We took a look at all the different lenses through which one can interpret this story of Eve and Adam. I gave folks a list of some 20 options. That was just a partial list of all that could be gathered together. And then after looking at that, I indicated that the lens through which I'm offering to you an interpretation of this story is two actually lenses, but a combined lens of the historical, political, and metaphorical. And those three will become clearer as we go through this process. And in order to get into the story of Eve and Adam, we took a look first at the curses. In Genesis 3, verses 14 to 19, the curses having to do with the serpent, the woman, and then the ground that the man had to till. And I offered to you two major ways of that scholars traditionally have interpreted those curses. One, prescriptively, those who interpreted these curses by saying, these are the ways that it's going to be. This is the way that they are essentially not necessarily ordained by God, but will be as a result of falling away from God. And then the descriptive approach to those curses, some scholars will say that the curses simply are a description of the environment that existed when this story was written. And so the curse on the serpent, talking about eating the dust of the ground, well, you look around and the serpents crawl on the ground, and so obviously that's a curse to the serpent, with the women bearing children with pain, and the men working by the sweat of the brow to put the food on the table. So that is more of a descriptive approach to the curses. But since there are so many different lenses through which one can interpret this one story, another way of then approaching an interpretation of the Eve and Adam story is to go back to Scripture. One of the primary, essential principles of interpretation, we call it hermeneutic principle, is that Scripture interprets Scripture. So that when you have a message, a passage in Scripture that can be interpreted so many ways, or that you have a passage that is so complex and unclear that you really don't know how to interpret it, you go to other parts of Scripture to help you understand what that particular passage or story is saying. And so I, throughout this process, will draw upon other parts of Scripture, particularly the Hebrew Scripture, to help us understand the story of Eve and Adam. And to begin with, then, yesterday we took a look at Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 to 25, where what we commonly know today as 3rd Isaiah offers a vision of a new creation of heavens and an earth where infant mortality will be reduced, diminished, and slavery will be no more. And in the end of that vision, animals will hostile animals towards one another will once again live together. Yet, the eye of the prophet says at the very end, the serpent will continue to eat the dust of the ground. So that passage is a connection to the curses back in Genesis, where God, in the story, curses the serpent and says, you will eat the dust. There's a connection with Isaiah. So finally, yesterday, we came to the conclusion, we came to the conclusion that if Isaiah is describing in this new vision elimination or at least the reduction of infant mortality and an abolishment of slavery, could that interpretation of Isaiah 65 be transposed into the curses of Genesis 3 to help us understand that the curse on the woman has much more to do with infant mortality and the pain of knowing that your child is going to be dying within the first 5 years of its life as opposed to the pain of actually giving birth, and that the working by the sweat of the brow is really a description within this story, a curse upon humanity that is evidenced in the institution of slavery. That being the case, then we ask the question, if that is a possibility of interpreting these curses, then when did this happen in the life of Israel and Judah? And I propose that that happens under the monarchy. That all of those things that are described as curses in Genesis 3 are things that happen under the monarchy, including, which isn't necessarily referenced in Isaiah, but the subjugation of women as well. When it says that the husband will rule over the woman. If that be the case, then it raises the question, as we did to conclude yesterday, when was the story of Eve and Adam written? Was it written as an ancient story to explain the origin of the earth, the origin of creation? Or if it has to do with the monarchy, then obviously it's being written sometime during or after the monarchy in order to describe what actually happened under the monarchy. And that's where we left it yesterday. So let me stop there, and based upon what we covered yesterday, do you have any comments or questions?
I have a question. When we were looking at Isaiah 65, verse 25, which was the last one, the last sentence there, after he's talking about the serpent and the animals, says, they shall not hurt or destroy. So why do snakes strike then? Why are some of them poisonous? And I don't know, I just kind of had a question.
Well, but that's taking the serpent literally.
Okay.
You know, we have to take the serpent metaphorically at that point.
Okay.
And we'll get to that later on when we deal with the serpent around the tree in the garden. But it's not again, it's not talking about a literal snake at that point.
Okay.
Yes, sir.
Did you happen to think any more about the comment I made about the serpent eating the dust and man returning to dust?
I did. I like it. Why don't you share your comment?
Well, I was just... because we were reviewing yesterday or looking, and it said, but the servant, Isaiah says, but the servant, its food shall be dust. And then back in Genesis, we talk about on the curse, out of it you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So I'm thinking there must be a connection between the serpent.
That as our body deteriorates, becomes dust, we become food for the serpent. Interesting connection. Wes?
Could you talk a little bit more, the usual interpretation of the Isaiah text about building houses and living in them, is that they build houses but then the Assyrians come roaring through and either transport them or destroy them. Could you talk a little bit more about the slavery?
If you read through the prophets, if you read through the prophets, there are indications that and condemnations of the practice under the monarchy of enslaving people, and they're the ones who go out and build the summer houses and the winter houses for the people who live in the city. And so it's very, very reflective of a prophetic condemnation of what was actually happening under the monarchy. And I would wonder about the Assyrian connection, because if this is really, well, this is written in 3 Isaiah, which presumably is...
Or Babylonian.
or Babylonian, yeah. But again, I think if you read through the prophets, the imagery is very similar through the rest of the prophets. And you don't find that... and we'll get to the historian account, but you really don't find any of that kind of description in the historical account within the Hebrew scripture. It's much more a prophetic perspective than a historical perspective.
What do scholars know about the authorship of Genesis?
Well, I'm not going to get into all of Genesis. I'm only going to deal with the authorship of my proposal of the authorship of Genesis 2 and 3. but we're going to save that till tomorrow. I still want to deal with the content today.
I'm in Isaiah, and verse 25, the last part, says, "They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord."
Mm-hmm.
Holy mountain, what exactly? Is that Israel? Or what is he referring to?
Well, often holy mountain is an image, a metaphor for where you are in concert with God. I mean, where you reside, the nations reside with God. Sometimes called Mount Zion, where the city of Jerusalem is elevated. But it's all of this imagery of when the nations are in concert with God, that's where there will be peace and harmony. So it's not an actual mountain. It's more, again, metaphorical. Okay, to begin today, we've come to the point of questioning whether or not the curses are a description of what happened under the monarchy. When I came to that point in my own journey with this text, it would begin, one of these light bulbs went on, and I took one step back from the whole story of Eve and Adam, looking at that section of the curses and saying, okay, if this is a description of what happened under the monarchy, it's a very historical lens through which one then understands the curses. What if we understand the whole story of Eve and Adam through this historical lens? So I'm going to ask you to put aside all of your favorite interpretations of the Eve and Adam story again today, and come with me and step back from the story and look at it through an historical lens, knowing that the curses could be a description of what happened under the monarchy. What do you see? What do you see if you look through that historical lens? Well, if you go back to your Sunday school learnings about Old Testament history, you have a people that comes into a land flowing with milk and honey, go through a period of the judges, and then finally the people decide to have a king like all the other nations. You have a monarchy set up. Soon you have a divided kingdom, two monarchies. You get to the curses, and then Assyria comes, wipes out Israel, and 150 some years later, Babylon comes and conquers Jerusalem and deports the people off to Babylon. Do you know your story of Eve and Adam well enough to see that whole continuity throughout the story of Eve and Adam?
So it starts as one, divides to two, and then is thrown out.
And they're thrown out of the garden.
That's like Adam and Eve.
And when I saw that for the first time, it was like, wow. The story of Eve and Adam is a synopsis of the history of Israel and Judah. Or could be. So we're going to look at that in more detail today. Going back to another part of the Hebrew scripture, the whole historical account that we just summarized. There are debates about who wrote this whole historical account, you know, whether it was one, two, three traditions all melded together at some point when everything was what we call redacted, put together, for later inclusion into Holy Scripture. But most scholars would conclude that most of the historical account from Joshua to the end of Kings was written by what are called the Deuteronomic historians.
those who, during the exile and post-exilic period, were documenting what happened in the course of the history of their people. Some of it being factual, some of it obviously having to be developed to make a continuity and flow of story. The exile, and I'm using that, as you know, as I said yesterday, using that term loosely at this point, because it really is deportation more than exile. But what happened when Babylon conquered Jerusalem in particular? I mean, we have to put ourselves in the shoes of that experience. Not only did they surround the city and lay it under siege for a couple of years, but during the same time there was a famine that came, and the devastation within Jerusalem was awful. And once the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, as far as the historical accounts tell us, the temple was destroyed, burned to the ground, and the people were deported off to Babylon. Put yourselves in the shoes of that situation. You look back, and you're being, as one description describes it, being caught, dragged across the desert with a hook through your lip. I mean, that's how one description is in Scripture. And you look back, and you see your capital city of Jerusalem going up in flames. Everything in your life is gone. Everything. And your temple's destroyed. That's where God dwelt. So in essence, your God's gone as well. And you're being hauled off to a foreign land 800 miles away across the desert. And all the while you're crossing the desert, you're asking yourself the question. As everybody is, whether you're part of the party going across the desert, or whether there are those who are left behind to till the land for these occupiers. Everybody's asking the same question. Can you guess what it is?
Where's my God?
Okay, that could be one.
Why?
What did we do wrong?
Where did we go wrong? Yeah. Everybody's asking that question. Where did we go wrong? That God would allow this to happen to us. And scholars today have concluded that in response to that question, there was this literary explosion amongst the people, those who were in Babylon, those who stayed behind in the land of Judah, but everybody was coming up with their own answers to this question: where did we go wrong? And the historians were simply one response to that question. And as far as the historians were concerned, they wanted to offer a word of hope in response to that question. Because if you read through the history from Joshua to the end of Kings, what the historians identify where we went wrong is that we were worshiping other gods. The apostasy that it's named, as it is named. We worship other gods. And therefore, when we come back, presumably if we come back, we're going to worship one God, Yahweh. That called us into this land in the first place. And with that return, that restoration, and worshiping one God, Yahweh, we'll try it all over again. Because if you read through the accounts of the historian, you know, there were kings that did, in fact, many kings that did what was evil in the sight of God. You know, they were truthful about the monarchy and their description. But as far as the historians were concerned, the hope that they offered to the people is that when everything would be made right again, the land would be restored, they would return to their land, they would reestablish the monarchy as it was intended to be, and everything would be fine once again. That's the historical perspective. Because where we went wrong is we worshiped our kings and priests led us into worshiping other gods or allowed us to worship other gods. I would propose, and we'll get to this tomorrow, that whoever wrote the story of Edom, Eve and Adam, drew upon this historical perspective. Not in terms of the purpose of it, but rather the content of it. In order to write the story. You had a question. Saw a hand go up. Oh, here.
Well, I was just thinking in relation to the warning, such as Jeremiah, mm-hmm. he certainly was saying, look at knotheads. And you know, they had a long walk, and I'm sure they'd start thinking, oh yeah, I remember what that guy was talking about, you know, and he was tearing his hair out about it all. So, in a way, you know, we listen, but we don't listen. And so that's kind of, here's hindsight happening. Yeah. And so it really wasn't that much of a surprise, if anybody listened.
Right. So what I would like to do with you today is journey through this historical account a bit to look at some of few of the details and mostly just an overview of it. Again, emphasizing that I'm not suggesting that the historians wrote the story of Eve and Adam, but rather provided material for whoever wrote it to draw upon. And if that be the case, again, I'm going to suggest that the author of the story of Eve and Adam comes at the time after the people have returned from Babylon, because the historical account did not exist prior to that time, in order to draw upon that to present in this story of Eve and Adam the synopsis of their own history and tradition. So let's take a look at this historical account. In the historical account, we have a description that God established two dominant tribes. Now, we always know here about the 12 tribes, the sons of Joseph. But even if you look at a map, a traditional map, you'll see that Israel is the dominant tribe in the northern kingdom, and Judah is the dominant tribe in the southern kingdom. Some scholars would suggest that there were only two tribes initially, and that we get the 12 tribes of Israel when later Solomon divided this kingdom into 12 sections in order to tax the people equally. But that's another discussion. I'm going to talk simply about Israel and Judah because those are the dominant names that are referred to throughout the scriptures, much more than any of the other 10 tribes of what we have learned to be the tribes of Israel. So God established two dominant tribes in a very fertile land, according to the historians, between the Nile and the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Well, you know where the Nile, if I do this office, you know where the Nile and the Tigris and Euphrates rivers are. And so they talk about establishing this land in between those two major rivers. Carol Myers has described the situation much differently. And I think most of you know about this situation, especially for those of you who have visited Palestine and Israel today. It's not a very fertile land except in pockets. It's rocky, it's arid, very dry. Farming in the area is a tremendous challenge. So this description by the historians of this land flowing with milk and honey and all kinds of abundance probably is a descriptive of just those areas along the rivers as we even know today. But nevertheless, that's how it's described. Rick?
There is some evidence put forth by ecologists that 4,000, 3,000 years ago, the land was much more moist and abundant than it is now. And that, in fact, overgrazing with animals is what led to desertification. So it may have been more milk and honey than it is now.
Okay. And then a lot of the settling that land, the taking over that land and the settling that land, we find in the book of Joshua. And then we come to the book of Judges. And here we have a description, not necessarily of a united nation, but rather all of these clans and tribes scattered throughout, having their own small enclaves, communities, and governances. Judges, being governed by judges. Carol Myers talks about this in much description, that within these tribes, within these clans, there was an equitable form of government between men and women. Each knew their role and responsibility in the community to make it function well. What was the name of one of the judges in the book of Judges?
Deborah.
It was even a time when a woman could be a judge, be a ruler of a community. So she goes into great detail, talking about the role of men and women and having an equitable responsibility within these communities. And then she talks about the fact that when, you know, one tribe, clan is being attacked by a foreign entity, the other clans come to the rescue. I mean, there's a sense of cooperation amongst all of these tribes and clans. But there is no central governance over them all. This is a period of the judges that's described in the book of Judges.
Was the situation then somewhat similar to the city-states during the Renaissance?
I'm not familiar. I'm familiar with that, but it could probably be parallel to that. Yes.
Is this after the two kingdoms?
No. It is the two kingdoms. It is Israel and Judah. And then we come to the book of Samuel, and we come to a pivotal point in the history of Israel and Judah, and I would invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We need to read through this because it's so crucial. So would somebody care to begin reading chapter 8, verse 1?
When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to govern us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to govern us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Hearken to the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds which they have done to me, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, hearken to their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them.
Okay, would you like to read on, sir?
Yeah, Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, this is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow the ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When the day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you that day.
Somebody conclude that chapter.
But the people refused to listen in the voice of Samuel. They said, no, we are determined to have a king over us, so that we also may be like other nations, and that our king may govern us and go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and set a king over them. Samuel then said to the people of Israel, each of you return home.
What do you hear?
What happens? We hear what happened after they had a king.
Well, we hear the prescription of what will happen, but yet we know
could be a prescription.
We know the rest of the story, so we can say that. We hear what ended up happening. Yes.
I said it could be a prescription or a description.
Okay. Prescription or description. As the historians pulled it, because if they were looking back to see what actually happened, then that's a description of what did happen.
So they're crying out to even today of certain things. We want these things. We want these things. We get them. And then, be careful what we've done. Mm-hmm. Be careful what you pray for. I don't know what you're asking.
Yeah. Okay.
Do you think that they just really didn't believe Samuel that they wouldn't do that to us?
Well, you heard their response in the last paragraph.
Yes.
You know,
yeah.
We're going to have a king that's going to lead us into what?
War.
I mean, they basically wanted king to lead them off into fighting.
Yeah.
They wanted to be like the other nations.
And they wanted to be like the other nations.
Everybody else.
Exactly.
Instead of realizing what great thing they already had.
Yeah. I mean, they're looking at the other nations, you know, probably with some centralized power. These nations to continue to attack them, intimidate them, whatever. And maybe even, you know, capture some of their own people in the outlying areas and take them in as slaves. And so, in order to respond, we need to centralize our power here and be like other nations.
I also hear a struggle going on, not only within Samuel, but in the relationship between Samuel and what he thinks God wants him to do.
Mm-hmm.
And God comes back and says, in a sense, let the people exercise self-determination,
mm-hmm.
which is, to me, is a major issue in my whole understanding of relationship between us and God, is this whole self-determination. Let us go out and make our own mistakes. You know? And we're doing that now, obviously.
There are some similarities, yes. That's for other court classes here. Yes, ma'am.
So was the cry out from the people for King based on fear? Were these groups being attacked regularly
yes,
by other
were.
Nations?
Yes, they were. Yeah.
So do you think that is the basis for their need for a king?
Well, if we take, again, the reading at face value, the thing that they were going to appreciate most about the kings is that the king would organize them to be able to fight other nations. It doesn't talk about anything else. although we assume that with that, there's not only protection for prosperity that may come as well, and security. But taking again at face value, that's the primary reason why they want a king like other nations.
But it also be pride. I mean, we're nothing. We don't have a king. I mean, we need, like, look at these nations. They've got a show of power and grandeur and all that.
Mike?
There's a Hebrew word shift, too, because when they're asking for a king here, it's translated as king, but the word is warlord. And then it's not until David that they actually start calling him
shepherd.
King.
King. As a shepherd. One more, and then...
Well, part of it is the whole issue of prosperity. Maybe, you know, well, we're going to kind of get even with those other countries where they've been taking our people and our possessions and our property and converting it to their use. Now we're going to become powerful enough so we can do the same thing back to them.
Mm-hmm. Okay, all of our comments so far primarily have been focused on one nation against the outlying nations. But the warning really doesn't focus on that. The warning to the people through Samuel has to do with other things that are going to happen internally. Internally. And the first thing that God says is that if the people choose to have a king like all the other nations, then I no longer will be king. They will be choosing a king to replace me as the ruler of the nation, of your tribes. It's not really a nation yet at this point. It's the ruler of your tribes. We have to... That's where it ties into the story of Eve and Adam. And we'll repeat this several times over. You know, what did the serpent say to Eve?
You can be that. If you
take a bite of this fruit,
you will be God.
You will be like God. And what are the words of God through Samuel to the people? The people end up having this king. They're choosing to have a king to replace me as your ruler. And they will become like gods to the people. And the second thing that is really important in terms of this warning has to do with how the king is going to notice the verb in the next section. What's the king going to do? He's going to take. Take. He's not going to hire. He's not going to appoint. The king's going to take. And what happens when the king takes?
Servants.
The servants. We have slaves. We have subjugation. We have oppression. I mean, you can add all of the proper nouns to follow when the king, the ruler, takes. So here's fair warning to the people. And the historians are honest enough to include this in their retelling of their own history. They're honest enough to do that. But they also are ones who have the agenda that they would like to establish this kingship and hope that the king will have a different relationship with God, Yahweh, when everything is brought back to normal. Any other comments or questions about this part of the historical account?
Well, the thing I keep reflecting on is the ways in which what they're really, the disaster is that the bad things begin to happen to them. They already have slaves in that phrase, in that thing we just read. They refer to their slaves having to work for the king. But now they also will become slaves. So that's the problem. So
what's happening amongst the nations of the area, I mean, they also have fought battles.
And taken slaves.
Right. Yeah. Yes. So. But now it's going to be enslaving their own people, is the warning. One more.
Do you think then that they thought the time of the judges was paradise?
Who's they?
Well, the people that are looking back on it, or...
I think some people do. Yeah. If they can look past the glorification of the monarchy, because some people, the historians are still ones that are going to glorify the monarchy and want to reestablish the monarchy in the return.
So when I have my confirmation kids read Judges, they're blown away.
Yeah.
By bloodiness and
yes.
It's like the Hell's Angels have taken over.
Yes, yes. Sydney, you got a comment?
No, I was
pointing. Oh, okay, all right. So, as we continue on through this historical account, we know that the first king who was appointed by God was whom?
Saul.
Saul. Saul. Saul's kind of a mediocre king. Some scholars today talk about Saul as being the transitional king, you know, the interim pastor. the one that bridges from the former to the next. So, you know, we have kind of a mediocre description of the reign of Saul. But then we get to David, and you know from your Sunday school accounts how David is chosen amongst his, I think it's seven brothers, and is appointed to be king, and this tension between David and Saul, as David is brought into Saul's court to play the lyre, and then Saul learns that he's, you know, David's getting the following himself and threatens Saul and that whole dynamic between Saul and David. But eventually, Saul dies and David takes over as is appointed as king, although he'd been appointed much younger, but now takes over as king. He is the one who makes Jerusalem the capital of the United Kingdom, I will call it. He's described as being very victorious in battle. He expands the boundaries of Israel and Judah. He makes slaves of his conquest. This is all described in the historical accounts in the Hebrew scriptures. And he appoints many officers and courtiers to be paid and placated. So King David's doing exactly what God has warned with Samuel would happen. And yet it seems to be a tremendous time of peace and prosperity for the nation itself. And therefore, King David is elevated as a very, very good king. I want to point out to you, if you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 19, because we're not going to get into all the details about King David. We know the whole story about David and Bathsheba and, you know, his sons, and finally his conflict with his own son Absalom. And in the context of his struggles with Absalom, David actually has to flee Jerusalem. Because Absalom has developed such a following that Absalom, his own son, is threatening David's throne. And David flees Jerusalem. And if you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 19, verses 8 to 15, would somebody care to read this? This is David out in escape of his son Absalom.
Then the king got up and took his seat at the gate. The troops were all told, "See, the king is sitting at the gate." And all the troops came before the king. Meanwhile, all the Israelites had fled to their homes. All the people were disputing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" King David sent this message to the priests Zadok and Abiathar. "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house? The talk of all Israel has come to the king. You are my kin. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? So may God do to me and more if you are not the commander of my army from now on in the place of Joab." Amasa swayed the hearts of the people of Judah as one, and they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring him over the Jordan. On to 19.
No, that's it. How does David describe himself?
The Savior.
Savior?
Flesh and blood.
More specific.
Bone.
Bone and flesh. You're of my bone, bone of my bone, and flesh of my flesh. Where do we hear that? Genesis chapter 2. David described himself as the one who's going to hold this entire kingdom together, nations together. I am the bone and the flesh that will do it. And so he returns. And he returns to the throne. And who is the third king?
Solomon.
Solomon. And Solomon is appointed as successor to David. He's known for his humble request. And we had this lesson, I think, three Sundays ago from 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. If you would turn to 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. Somebody read this story, please. We need to hear it again.
Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" The speech pleased the Lord. The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you rise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the king all your days. So if you walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days."
I only have one question of you. What was the name of the tree in the garden?
Tree of life.
The other one?
Knowledge of good and evil.
From the historical perspective, this request by Solomon is portrayed as a very positive thing. It comes out of Solomon's humility. The request of God to be able to discern between good and evil. But we know other things about Solomon. We know all of the foreign wives that he had, all of the temples of worship that he developed for his wives. He also was the one who had responsibility for building the temple for the children of Israel in Jerusalem. Supposedly the palace of Solomon was adjacent to the temple. There was this marriage between the ruler and the religion. It was the cultic religion of the time. But Solomon obviously had a lot of control over what happened in the temple as well, being so close to the temple. But we also know other things about Solomon, that in order to build his palace, to build the temple and all of the fortifications throughout the empire, he had to take people from the land to become the forced slaves and use the forced slaves to build all of these edifices. That forced enslavement, especially drawing upon the people from the northern tribe of Israel, eventually led to the secession of Israel from what then became known as the southern kingdom of Judah. The issue was over slavery that divided the kingdom, this united kingdom. And then once the kingdom divided, we had the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, and they were not too friendly to each other throughout the rest of the time of their existence. The historians are, we're running out of time here, so I'll go through this quickly. The historians, again, are honest. They talk about most of the kings doing what is evil in the sight of God. And most of it, again, is blamed upon the apostasy of the rulers. When you read through the rest of 1st and 2nd Kings and the descriptions of all of these kings, very little is said about how the kings treat the people. Very little. It says a lot about how the kings go after other gods and encourage their own people to worship these other gods. But if you read through the entirety of 1st and 2nd Kings, very little is described by the historians about what actually happens to the people of the nation. The prophets are the ones who have to fill in the blanks there. But the historians, for them, everything went to pot because the kings allowed the worship of foreign gods.
That seems a bit odd. We actually had a sermon a couple of weeks ago about what Solomon asked for, and he asked for wisdom, and the Lord said there won't be any other kings like you, and then he turns around and enslaves his own citizens.
That's right.
And he's supposed to be really wise.
You have to be very cautious about rulers who think that they have wisdom about discerning good and evil. Thank you, John. Be very, 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 very careful.
But what's confusing is that it seems to be endorsed by God in this.
It does, because the historians have to present it that way. If we are advocating for the return to this royal monarchy, we have to present what happened in a good light, as much as we can, honestly can. And so, from their perspective, and I would say it's an honest perspective on their part, they still think that this humble request by Solomon was meant to be a good thing. It didn't turn out so well, but in the moment, it was sincere request, and is presented that way. There are a few bright lights amongst all of the kings of both Israel and Judah. Josiah stands out amongst the best. Josiah comes, he's the ruler of Judah. Much later, during this time period of the monarchy, he wanted to introduce all kinds of reform throughout the land. He reportedly centralized the worship of God Yahweh in Jerusalem. He cleansed the temple of all worship of other gods. He abolished the royal tax. He instituted the cancellation of debts and the release of slaves. He made conscription into the king's military more selective, and he reduced the size of the military in order to relieve the people of such a financial burden. His reign was cut short by his early death in battle. But he began reform. And after a few short reigns of his successors, Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin, who also returned to all the evil ways of the king prior to Josiah. I mean, all these reforms were in place, but they didn't have time to be fulfilled. And when the next king came along, just went right back to the old ways. Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin were those kings. And it was during this time that Babylon threatened to invade Judah in order to gain a front for the invasion of Egypt. The next king, King Zedekiah, refused to listen to the prophet Jeremiah and refused to make a treaty with the Babylonians. Instead, King Zedekiah chose to resist the Babylonians, which led to the eventual conquest of Judah by the Babylonians. As a result of this conquest, the Babylonians then deported many of the prominent people of Judah to Babylon, where they established their own community and yearned for the day when they would return home. That's a very quick overview, summary of the history of Israel and Judah from the historical perspective in the Hebrew Scripture. A couple comments, and I'll just let you comment or ask questions. If this is the historical account that the authors of the Eve and Adam story are using and drawing upon, then I would propose that the author of this Adam and Eve and Adam story has to be somebody who's gone through the experience, him or herself, and also has access to this historical account that's been written and passed on to the people during and after the time of the Babylonian exile. The question is, who is or are these authors? And that will come to tomorrow. You already, by the title of next tomorrow's session, you have my proposal. If tonight's assignment, if you would like to read through the whole book of Jeremiah, I would invite you to do so. But Lee, you had a question.
Which of the kings then, of those you just mentioned, Josiah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, who kind of related closer to God or closest to God? Or
Josiah.
Yeah, for sure.
Yeah. Following that, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah are described, even by the historians, as doing that which is evil in the sight of God.
What chapter is Josiah in? Because it doesn't have its own chapter.
The question was, which chapters do we read about Josiah? Does anybody know offhand? I believe it's in 2 Kings. Yeah, there's Assyria along here. Chapter 22 of 2 Kings. Chapter 22 of 2 Kings.
Thank you. It'd be good for people to read Amos too, because the rest of the prophets could have cared less about apostasy, but was pretty ripped off about the rich trotting on the heads of the poor. So it sounds like the society really went like this.
It did.
Along with the king, and there were people that were really digging it.
Yeah.
Bring us wine that we can drink.
Right.
Ivory beds. Mm-hmm.
And you know, the critique is of the king and the priest of the courtyard and the prophets of the king, but there is definitely a perspective from Jeremiah, and we'll jump ahead to that, where Jeremiah says, everyone, from the least to the greatest in the kingdom, is seeking after unjust gain. The corruption gets so bad under these kings that Jeremiah has to indict everyone, not just the rulers, but everyone in the kingdom. they're all participants in this injustice.
There's a lot of ignorance in my question here.
Okay. And so it's a good one.
Skipping forward to 2008. where I'm not part of the fundamentalist Christian movement, but read about it and don't know about it intimately, but there's a portion of people within Christianity in 2008 who claim that human beings, as human beings, started about 4,000 years ago, or some time period around then. And that, in fact, perhaps the whole world started at that point in time. What period in this story are they harking back to, and what within the story that we've been going over here would they set as an example for us to live by now? Is that something that you can speak about?
Well, if we take the model or the indication from our predecessors, those who took over this land, founded it, and carried on. I mean, those who made reference to particularly all of this period of conquest of the promised land and taking it over and it becomes a land of milk and honey, all of that language was used by religious advocates for our American Revolution, and everything that we've done subsequent. Manifest Destiny is based upon, a lot of it from a religious perspective, is based upon this whole model of conquering, taking over, because we have a right to this land. So I don't know that anything has changed if even Christians want to draw upon the content of the Bible and say, well, look, this is what happened back then, and if this same God is still in office, then we can do the same thing, because this is the same God in which we believe. I don't know if that answers your question or not, but it's drawing upon what is presented here in Scripture as being the authority by which we can continue in the same mode as those who settled in the land of Israel and Judah. I have to be careful there. Settled in the land. I mean, some scholars today say that there never was a movement from Egypt into the land to take it over. That was written by the historian, again, to justify how that this land was given to them by God, rather than reflecting upon their actual history, that these are two nations that simply grew up in this area from the origin of time. That's an aside.
It's time for coffee.
Tomorrow we'll look at Jeremiah. We'll look at Jeremiah as a possible candidate for the authorship of the Eben Avenue story.